There I am. Turn it up, please. You good? Mark and Mallory, can you hear it now? Okay, good. Shabbat shalom, everyone. All right. Well, Elling is not feeling well today, so he let us know kind of last minute, so you're kind of stuck with me. But it's a good thing, not that he's sick. It's a good thing that you're stuck with me, because I took a look at the Torah portion today, and I was in the same boat I was last week, wondering what the Father was going to have me teach on, because I was between three different things. And so what we're going to do today is we have three chapters in this Torah portion, 19, 20, and 21. And 19 is going to be the Torah portion. We're going to do our praise and worship, and then I'm going to come back, and the main teaching is going to be 20 and 21. So the whole thing is going to be a Torah portion. So it's my honor to be able to do this, because I don't get to do the Torah portions very often. But we're going to get started here in just a second. Real quick, I'm going to just offer up a quick prayer. Father, we just come before you. We lift up Elling to you. We know he's not feeling well. We lift up Patty DeTillo. Her brother is in ICU, I believe. He is not doing well. We just lift up them. We lift up anybody that is struggling, that is out sick amongst the brethren. Father, may you be with them. May you accomplish your purpose with them. And may they be healed and quickly restored according to your purpose and your word. In Yeshua's name, amen. So this week's Torah portion is Shukat. If you were actually a Hebrew, you might go Chukat. It begins with a very mysterious statute, the red heifer or the red cow. It's called the Parah Adumah. And before we get into the actual instructions that are given by the Almighty and what the possible relevance there could be for today, I want to talk to you about some things that are going on in Israel this day that have to do with the red heifer. As I'm pretty sure most of you realize, they've been looking for a red heifer for quite some time. I can't sit here and tell you exactly how long, but at least the last 30 or 40 years, they've been looking for one. There's a great deal of importance with the red heifer, and we're going to get into that, because the Temple Institute and those that are involved with and charged with preparing all of the utensils and the articles for the temple are actively seeking this, because nothing can begin on the Temple Mount until people are ritually pure. And in order to do that, in their minds, and possibly it sounds very logically into the Torah minds, it can't be done unless we have a red heifer. Because Messiah told us not one jot or tittle of the law will be done away with till heaven and earth are done away with. And we know there's a temple that Ezekiel speaks about, I think it's nine chapters at the end of Ezekiel, that is going to happen, whether we like it or not, whether we understand it or not. If you read it carefully, that temple that Ezekiel is talking about, it's impossible for that to have been the temple that was around in the time of Messiah, even though there's people that will teach that. So, finding a red heifer, you would think it's not that big a deal. And maybe I'm going to suggest to you it wouldn't be that big a deal if they didn't have a lot of add-ons to what the scriptures tell us. So, some rabbis have counted, and it has really become tradition, that there's only been nine red heifers that have ever been prepared. Now, I don't exactly know how that count came about. I believe it was just tradition handed down. We know that Moses had prepared one. We know that Ezra prepared one, but they record seven between the time of Ezra and over the next 500 years until the destruction of the temple. So that's nine. Somewhere in the middle of the, I don't know when Rambam lived, I think it was 11 or 1200 AD, he was quoted as saying that when the 10th red heifer is found, it will usher in the era of Messiah. So I had to look up some of the Jewish laws on the red heifer. I study the scriptures. The scriptures is what I know. I'm not familiar as much as maybe some of you in here, certainly as much as rabbis are, because I don't study the Talmud. I don't study the Gematria. I don't study the Kabbalah. I don't study these external written documents that have some good in them and a lot of junk. But in perfect fashion, against what it says in Deuteronomy 4:2 and Deuteronomy 12:32, there have been a lot of things added that the red heifer has to have other than what it says in Scripture. And I'll just read a few of them to you. It has to be at least 3 years old. And you might say, well, why? Well, they determined that anything less than 3 years old is just a calf and not a cow. So it has to be 3 years old. It has to be natural born and not cesarean. Now, you may think, well, why did they come up with that? Because there was no cesarean 2,000 years ago, at least not that we're aware of. And I'd have to tell you, I don't know. It has to be mated with a bull that comes naturally to him. You cannot bring a bull to a cow and have it mate. If it's like an arranged, you know, female-male cow thing, it's not valid if it turns out to be a pure red heifer. It has to be a natural, the bull just came upon another bull and it happened. Well, bull upon a cow, you know what I'm getting at. You ask why, I'd say, I don't know. Ask a rabbi. It has to have no more than one hair that is not red. So they determined it can have one hair that's off, but if it has two, it's not very good and it's not going to work. And if you ask me why, I will say again, I have no idea. Candidates were found and disqualified in 1997 and 2002 because they had more than one hair that was not red. It could be a hair that's a mixture of red and something else. They just came up with these rules. Under those rules, we may never see a red heifer again. Maybe we will. I don't know. When Messiah shows up, I'm sure he'll clear it up and we don't have to worry about waiting to find a 2,000-year-old Jew. He'll be with us and he'll be ruling over us, okay? And we'll know exactly what's going on. My thought is I agree with Rambam in the fact that the 10th red heifer will not be brought forth until the Messianic age. I believe that when the Messiah shows up, things will start to happen. They'll be orchestrated exactly as he has planned, and he'll straighten us out with all these man-made rules and regulations that he warned us 2,000 years ago not to follow, yet we have tens of thousands, if not millions, following them straight to destruction. So, I believe the red heifer will happen because, again, not one jot or tittle of the Torah will be done away with until heaven and earth are done away with, and that comes at the very end of the book of Revelation. The rabbis declared that everybody is impure today, so the Orthodox rabbis won't even allow you to go up onto the Temple Mount. They've restricted that for the purpose of you couldn't go to the temple unless you were ritually pure, so you shouldn't even go to the Temple Mount today. I've been there. I don't hold to those traditions. I'm just sharing with you what they believe. But the red heifer is also a paradox of sorts. See, the supervising priest and his attendant who burned the heifer become impure until the evening after they gather the ashes together. So the paradox is this. The red heifer purifies the impure and makes impure those who were pure. It's just one of those things where we can't wrap our head around it. So on to the Torah instructions. The red heifer, the red cow, the para aduma, when you touch a corpse, you become tamei or impure, according to the scriptures. That by itself makes perfect sense, doesn't it? It's one of God's principles. You touch something that's dead, you could have picked up things that could possibly be causing you sickness and it could spread to other people. You become impure. That does not impute sin. It is not sin to become impure. It is not sin to be unclean. It only becomes sin when you attempt to do something that you are not permitted to do in that state of impurity. You are not allowed to worship in certain aspects, such as going to the temple, or if you are a priest, you are not allowed to eat sacrificial foods in a state of impurity. There is no injunction in the Bible that would instruct or tell us that we are to try to avoid becoming tamei, avoid becoming impure. There are instructions in the Bible that we are supposed to take care of our family members when they pass on. That's a normal thing. The only prohibitions to that were priests when they were serving in the Holy Temple. So no wrongdoing is implied. And it's important to remember that the remedy or that purification is not intended as punishment. See, we read this stuff, and when I was first became a Christian, not aware of the Torah walk, I thought it was punishment. Well, you're put outside the camp, that's punishment. You have to go do this for 7 days, that's got to be punishment. But it's not punishment. Numbers 19, and I don't know what verse. I think it's 19 through 22, but I'm not sure. No, it's verse 1 through 2, I'm sorry. It says, Jehovah spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, this is the statute of the Torah, which Jehovah commanded, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and have them take for you a perfectly red, unblemished cow, upon which no yoke has been laid. Have it slaughtered outside the camp, then burned. Its ashes shall then be mixed with water and used for purification. Anyone touching a human corpse shall become unclean for 7 days. On the third and the seventh day, he shall cleanse himself. Why? Why? You see, there's some reasons that God gives instructions that we're just not able to comprehend why. We don't know why. In fact, if you take a look at clean food, most of the people in this room eat clean. I'm just assuming if you're here on Saturday, there's a good chance you eat clean. Do you realize that just 300-400 years ago, there was no logical explanation of why that was good for us? But today, with the doctors and the science, we know that all the stuff that is declared as unclean, not called food, it's unhealthy. I mean, with pork alone, they know of all these different diseases. Shellfish, people can die from that. What science is proving today was completely obscure and unattainable as far as knowledge 400 or 500 years ago. But people still had to follow the instructions even though they didn't know why. Perhaps the red heifer is such a commandment. Now, not myself, but the sages of old have divided commandments into two categories, even though I think there's a couple more, but they call them shukim or mishpatim, statutes and ordinances. Now, a statute, according to the rabbis, and it's worth noting what they say to this because it makes perfect sense, a statute is a commandment whose rationale escapes us or isn't immediately evident. It's something that doesn't just say, yes, that makes sense, we should do it. That would be a shulk or a shukim. Now, an ordinance, on the other hand, makes perfect sense. When God speaks it, you say, well, obviously, that makes great sense. The rabbis were confounded by the statute to marry your brother's wife if he dies. It didn't make sense then. Why can't she just marry somebody else? Why is it a requirement? Why can't we just take care of and provide for her? They don't know why. And the honest rabbis will tell you to this day they don't know why. Now, there are the internet rabbis that have to have an answer for everything, and you know how that goes. But why can't she just marry another? They even this is something that I just found out studying for this morning. The rabbis even struggle with the real meaning of the scapegoat at Yom Kippur. They struggle with the meaning of why is this goat let go into the wilderness to carry our sins away? They couldn't piece it together. Well, of course, you and I, we see it with the correlation to Yeshua Messiah. Yeshua was the pure, he had no sin, the Lamb of God, and he was the one that was sacrificed, and Barabbas, the one laden with sin, was let go free. But why would they get that? They don't study the New Testament. The ordinances are easy to understand. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not fornicate. Those are duh. Anybody, even in the Christian church today, would understand that. You'd get very few people say, well, it's okay to do break one of these, outside of the commandment to keep the Sabbath, of course. But the sages believe that the red heifer could have been the most mysterious of all of the instructions of God. King Solomon, the wisest man on earth, according to the sages, could never figure out the red heifer. They quote that he prayed and asked God to reveal all the commandments to him, and outside of a couple commandments, he had everything figured out on the why that God instructed it. But one of those was the red heifer. In fact, they say that Ecclesiastes 7:23 is referring to the fact that he could not figure out what the red heifer represented. The sages also believed that Moses had asked God why about the red heifer, as to the deep meaning of it. And this is what the sages wrote that Moses said. Now again, we don't know if this really happened. These are traditions handed down for thousands of years, but it's interesting. Moses said, "Lord of the universe, this is purification. How can ashes purify after contact with the dead?" And the Creator replied to Moses, "Moses, it is a statute, and I have made a decree, and nobody can fathom my decree as it is written. This is the statute of the Torah." And it's believed that the correlation and the dialogue between Moses and God was simply to say, sometimes you just got to follow me even when you don't understand it. And that lines up perfectly with my understanding of the Torah and the Scriptures. Because I got to be honest with you. If you're coming here because you think I got everything figured out, you're in the wrong building. Just being honest. There's a lot I don't have figured out. You know, and sometimes when I've studied it and meditated on it, he might reveal a little piece of it to me. And sometimes it's crickets. I get nothing. So this set of questions has been asked by many a rabbi in the past, many a sage. Why would God give us a law that no one can understand? Why would he invent such a commandment? Why ask for something so rare as a red heifer? And why such an elaborate procedure? And the rabbi stated this, if King Solomon couldn't figure this out, then how can we? And that's how they got around the answer to this. But I will state this to you. Perhaps it's a reference to our Messiah. See, I don't buy in that it has to be, and I don't buy in that it can't be. There's some people out there say, we know that he's the Passover lamb, but who said he's the cow of God? And, you know, that's really just ignorance, not understanding what this is all about. But most people don't. I'm going to suggest to you that it might be that Yeshua fulfilled it. Maybe not. But we're going to take a look at just a little bit of it, and we'll see what it could possibly mean. I'm not going to try to prove this because I don't think it can be proven. Cedar wood is part of the equation. Many believe the cross was cedar wood, but we don't have any proof of that. There is no way to prove what the stake, the cross, the tree that he was hung on was. No way to prove it. But it's a very real possibility. Hyssop. Now we see references in the scripture to this, and it's very easy to see the tie-in with hyssop. Hyssop was used to paint the blood over the doorposts and on the lintels of your house at Passover. Hyssop was also used to hoist the sponge that had the vinegar to Yeshua's lips when he was dying on the cross. So hyssop could be a reference to the Messiah and easily seen. Scarlet yarn? I have no idea other than the fact that it might represent the blood of Messiah. But the reality is, most of the people that write articles about this are just guessing at best. We're not given a detailed blueprint of exactly what it means. But here we come to the conclusion of the matter. God wants trust. We don't always know the why, and you know, sometimes he doesn't want you to know the why. Perhaps if he shared the why with you, you'd figure out some way to get around it. Perhaps if he shared the why with you, you would be turned off and you wouldn't want to do it. See, that's perhaps why we don't know exactly how it's all going to go down in Revelation, except a few authors that have books out, of course. If not one jot or tittle of the Torah will be done away with till heaven and earth pass away, then perhaps we don't need to fully understand it now, because we will have Messiah to explain it to us in the very near future. Or you can do what most Messianics do and go on YouTube and find a guru that knows everything. They're out there. They'll tell you. I suggest for us, may we learn to trust the Almighty, and especially when we don't fully understand him. Amen? All right. Part two will start in a few minutes. We're going to get into worship right now. But let's get the kids back in, and let's spend a little time in worship before our Creator. Amen? All right. I'll wait on Jim real quick. Thank you. So we're starting, this is basically part two. It's really the last two chapters of the Torah portion today. And as I was reading through it yesterday, when Elling actually sent the email, it made me appreciate all of our Torah teachers, the guys that come up here and teach Torah, because they're requested to choose something out of the Torah portion and try to fit it into a 15 to 20 minute time frame, which is very challenging. And often you get a Torah portion like this where it's impossible. So you end up having to pick and choose what you want to share. And so for all the men that teach Torah here, Elling's at home, but Jim DeTillo's here, Scott Nickerson, and Tommy Warren, I just want to say thank you, and I appreciate you, and I hope everybody else does as well.
We do.
Amen. Amen. So earlier we focused on chapter 19 and the red heifer, and I just want to add one thing that I've had people over the last couple of years anyway ask, is there any such thing as holy water? And the reality is holy water has a bad name because it's the Catholic Church thing, right? You know, it's what a lot of us were sprinkled with as baby. You know, they got it in my eyes and I was screaming, you know. It's another story. But in that context, you know, they use holy water as a means of blessing and purifying people, which really is not founded in the Bible. But biblically, the word holy water would mean set apart water, and if it's really holy for God, it's set apart water for God. That would be the only real definition biblically of holy water. And the water of purification fits that definition exactly. And so, you know, we may or may not call it holy water, but if you really look at it from the perspective of what the Bible says about it, this is your holy water. Amen? So chapter 20 opens by reminding us that the children of Israel, by and large, not all of them, but by and large, they had dementia. How do I know this? I'll tell you in just a minute. After Miriam died and was buried, verse 2 says this, "Now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron." So before we get into this verse, I want a show of hands. I want everybody who has defied their parents' instructions and put their hand on a stove more than five times, raise your hand. Roger, you're just a rebel at heart. No, right? You, maybe once they say no, you immediately go over. Usually if you're smart enough, you're really slow and it gets close and you go, oh, you know, I don't want to touch that. Or they said, you know, don't ever touch fire. You get close enough where it burns a little and you pull back, right? And most of us, if we don't have dementia, we don't do it again after that. But the children of Israel are right back at it. So if the 3,000 dying after the golden calf wasn't enough, if the plagues that kept happening, killing people, wasn't enough, if the earth opening up and swallowing rebels wasn't enough, if seeing God provide miracle after miracle with their very eyes was not enough to learn the lesson that complaining and kvetching and whining is going to cause you to burn your hand metaphorically, it's not going to go well for you. But we're going to continue to see this as long as we're studying the Torah portions. This truly was a hard-hearted and stiff-necked people. There's no question about it. But how much different are we today? No, I'm not pointing the fingers. I'm asking myself, because I sat down and took a look at this morning. How many times has God worked a miracle in your life? I know he's worked miracles in my life. There's a couple times where I shouldn't have been alive. Then, has he ever spoken to you in a dream? Has he ever answered your prayers when you knew it had to be him? There's no way it was just a coincidence. It had to be the Almighty intervening on your behalf. But then a few months later, a few weeks later for some, a few years later, we've forgotten all about that. And some circumstance happens and we default to our old self and we whine and we complain. Usually about things that people who are really suffering around the world would slap you upside the head if they heard you were whining and complaining because your air conditioner went out for 6 months. or 6 weeks or 6 hours. These people live in hardships all over the world, and what we complain about, they wouldn't even dare to raise a voice over. If it wasn't dementia, then certainly they had the shortest memory span on planet Earth of any group of people. See, Paul understood how important these passages were. He understood that what was written in the old, the original, our patriarchs, the original forefathers, what was written about them was for us, for our benefit. It was for us to make sure we didn't go down that path. In 1 Corinthians 10:6 through 12, it says this, and it'd be wise for us to pay attention to this, not only for this week's Torah portion, but for the rest of their journey in the desert and beyond. It says, now these things took place as an example for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and they rose up to play. It was idolatry. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Messiah to the test as some of them did. And they were destroyed by the serpents. We're going to see that in a few minutes. Nor should we grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroying angel. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the age has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Are we not part of the generation that Paul is talking about here? Are we not part of this generation of the age to come? I mean, Paul is talking about this 2,000 years ago. It was the last 2 days, as Peter talks about. It's the end times, whether it's this year or 10 years or 20 years from now. We are in the end. We're part of this group of people, and it was written down for us. But we read through this, and they're like, oh, poor souls 3,500 years ago. What's on TV? What's for dinner? It's time that we become radical followers of Messiah Yeshua. And by radical, I don't mean wear a t-shirt that says, I love Jesus, or I love Yeshua, or I love Yod Heh Vav Heh, or something in Hebraic language. Nothing wrong with that, but that doesn't make you a radical Christian or a radical follower. Radical Christians are the ones who bear the fruit of the Ruach. That's what Paul Washer had to say. Christianity is a system of radical optimism, according to William Ralph Inge. Radical Christians are those who dare to walk a life just as Yeshua walked, despite the enormous opposition of religious leaders. That is what I have to say. Because you are going to have opposition from your family, from your friends, from the religious leaders. You know, what we teach here is not popular out there. It's not popular on Saturdays out there. When we teach in here is the commandments of men are not to be followed. That's not popular. You know what it doesn't do? It doesn't build 500-person megachurches, 1,000-person megachurches. They want to cling to some man-made religion that somebody created so they know exactly what to do. Well, it's in your book. It's right in here. Follow this. A man died on a cross for you. And he said, follow this. He said, blessed is he who hears and keeps the commands of God. Why should we be any different? Do we not owe it to our Messiah to follow him completely? Yes. It's time that we be radical, that we get away from this stereotype where we don't want to say anything to anybody. You know, I mean, I know that there was a rabbi who says, I won't teach anything to anybody until he asks three times. Well, you know what? It's time we not follow everything that we heard from a good rabbi or a good preacher. It's time we just start following the Holy Spirit. And if the opportunity opens it and somebody is open to hearing the gospel, start right away with them. Share with the good news and the hope that's in you. Throughout time, those who dared to go against the system, even those who attempted to follow Messiah in a lifestyle, were labeled as heretic, lunatic, witches, evil, and too often they were condemned by men to hell. Today, if you look on the internet, you will find preachers out there who will tell you, if you're trying to follow and keep the commands of God, you are condemned to hell. As if they have any right to condemn and judge any of us. Why should we be any different? because he paid too great a price for us not to be different. We need to start becoming radical. Back to the desert, where there are very few followers of the Almighty, mostly grumblers and complainers. They just waited for every opportunity. Most of the time, it was just a couple days. It's what it appears anyway when we read these scriptures. There's only a few faithful men. I mean, there's only a few we know of. We know of Joshua and Caleb. You know, they were faithful. Moses did a pretty good job. He fails in this Torah portion, which is very sad, and we're going to talk about that in a minute. But for the most part, most of them were whiners and complainers. And we know in this Torah portion that Moses messes up because he strikes the rock with his staff, right?
Twice.
He struck the rock twice. And because of that very one act, he is forbidden to go into the Promised Land. Now, the first few years that I read this, I couldn't help but feel empathy towards Moses. I couldn't help but feel like, Father, I trust you, but isn't this a little severe? Could it almost be similar to the Chukat? These instructions that we just can't understand, we can't wrap our head around this judgment that is given to Moses? Moses did repent, and he pleaded with the Almighty later, but he was forbidden to go into the Promised Land. After all those years of interceding on behalf of the children of Israel and actually having God turn away from his wrath to kill them, I mean, how many times were there? I mean, we know what's written. I got to believe it probably happened even more often than that. In between what we read, he probably was interceding for them all the time. There's a good chance that their children, well, it says clearly that he was going to wipe them all out and start over with Moses. That means everyone, man, woman, and child, would have been done. And he interceded for them, and their next generation got to go into the Promised Land. Nobody seems to have a consensus in the world of the sages, in the church world, of why the punishment was so severe. But I'm going to read to you one verse, Numbers 20:12, and it says, "Because you did not trust in me, so as to cause me to be regarded as holy by the people of Israel, you will not bring this community into the land I have given them." Moses has the highest position in all of this congregation. He's the one that talks face to face with God. He's the one that God gives the instructions to. And he's the one that's been doing the interceding and protecting their life. At this point in time, the fact that Moses did not trust God is unfathomable to me. How in the world could he trust that striking the rock would produce water, but he didn't trust God to speak to the rock? Because it says clearly, the Almighty said, "Because you didn't trust me." How was he so confident that the water was even going to come out when he struck the rock? And the bottom line is, this has confused many a theologian and many a rabbi, and I don't have an answer as to the why. All I know is this: the Almighty's judgments are true, they are just, they are righteous, and who are we to ask him why? Who are we to tell him it's not a just thing that you did to Moses? He's looking for total obedience, and the higher we get in the level of closeness to the Almighty, the more he expects of us. You know, when you're a baby and you just come into the walk, there's tons of forgiveness. But after 4 or 5 years, the Almighty's saying, like, you should know this by now. You know? You realize when they came out of Egypt, God said, you need to keep the Shabbat. You need to do this and this and this. You need to keep it. 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 You know what he said 40 years later? You need to guard. You need to shamar. You need to guard the Shema. Because after 40 years, they should know it. 40 years, Moses had told them what they were supposed to do. The guy picked up sticks on the Shabbat. He was killed. By then, they knew. You don't mess on the Shabbat. You don't mess with God. Now guard it. Moses should have known better. And verse 10 kind of spells out what I think probably you and I would have been in the same boat with Moses had we been there, because he had put up with a lot of junk from these people, right? Verse 10, it says this, This is prior to him striking the rock. He says, listen here, you rebels. Are we, who's he talking about? Him and Aaron are the only two up there. Are we supposed to bring you water from this rock? There's your problem. For a split moment, the most humble man on earth got just a little too unhumble. Should we bring you water? He was angry. His anger was righteous anger. He was frustrated with him. But disobeying the Almighty is never an option. It's never something that we are going to be able to explain away at Judgment Day. Moses should have known that there is no possible way he could do anything. Everything that he had done previously was because God told him to do it, and then God did the miracle. And this brings us to the point, are we looking at the person by whom the hands the miracle comes, or are we looking at the Creator that is bringing a miracle through somebody? Because we have a lot of people that chased after men and women because of miracles and prophetic words and all this stuff, but is the glory really going to the Creator? Something to think about. Later at the end of chapter 20, we see the death of Aaron, and the Israelites mourned for 30 days for him. You know, despite Aaron's mistakes, which don't appear there were a ton of them, but despite his mistakes, the golden calf being the most obvious one, he was still the high priest. He had a high position, it looked like maybe number two position, or maybe number one shared with however you want to look at it, but he had a high position in leading Israel, and they mourned for him rightly for 30 days. And then we get into chapter 21. And there's no, I wish we knew the timeline between these. It would give us a little more clarity, but God didn't think it was important, so we don't have it. But it feels like sometimes it's just a week later because we read it like, 10 minutes later, right? So you go from chapter 20 to 21, and we're thinking like it was just 3 minutes ago. What was it, a week or two ago? It could have been a year or two. We don't know. Could have been last week. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water. And we loathe this worthless food, referring to the manna. Right back to putting their hand on the stove again. Well, maybe it won't be hot this time. Maybe there'll be no repercussions this time. We're just tired of this manna that he's given to us. And we have a couple problems here that I just want to illustrate. One is they became impatient. I would suggest to you that patience is one of the hardest fruit of the Spirit for a lot of men. I'm going to speak for the men because I'm not familiar with the struggles women may have. Men are not notably patient. I am not notably patient. It's not something I was born with. It's not something I learned at an early age. In fact, I still find myself every day practically learning, try to rein in my impatience. But when I read this story portion this morning, when I'm reading it and I'm going through what happened, I'm going, I better speed up the process a little because I'm 62 and I'm not 30 anymore. Who knows how long I got? My wife thinks I'm going to live to 120. I kind of doubt that. Amen. But the bottom line is, we got to get this right. We got to at least be moving in the right direction. And you can't claim impatience for 20, 30 years as a believer. Impatience will almost always lead to death in the desert. Impatience is a complete lack of trust in the Almighty. Number two, they're back to their same old dementia, forgetting about their past mistakes. How many times are they going to complain about the water and the food thing? I mean, he's feeding them with quail every single day, and he's feeding them with manna. And then number three is probably the most severe. They said they despise, they loathe, they hate this manna. I'm sorry. You know, we were on the mountain a month or two ago. Remember I told the story how I, was dehydrated, all that? I mean, I would have died to have some water before that guy came along and gave me some water. I wouldn't have cared where the water came from. I wouldn't have cared if you boiled it. I was just going to drink it. If I'd have found it in a mud puddle, you might have had to hold me back. This manna, what do we know about manna? We don't know that much about it, do we? We know this. The Bible says it was sweet. Does it not say it was sweet? I don't know about you. I like sweet. I like ice cream. I like cookies. I like sweet. If it was a little bit sweet, then I would have liked it. Number two, we know this. It came free every single day except Shabbat. And then Fridays, the sixth day of the week, they got a double portion. I mean, how good is that? How would you like to have, you know, Omaha steaks delivered to your door every day? And then you get two on Friday. Not a bad deal, right? It came free. We do know this. It provided everything they needed for sustenance because they walked through the desert for 40 years and none of them were sick. So it had to be providing everything they needed physically, but because it was the same thing and because they were rebellious, do you really think they hated the manna, or was it that they hated the God that was providing the manna? Because I told my wife this the other day, I said, they didn't want to go back to Egypt. Do you think they really want, did they forget what Egypt was like? It was devastated, it was ruined. Do you know what a country was like in this day and time when the army and the king are wiped out? It's called chaos. We want to go back there, let's see, there's no food, everything was wiped out with the locusts and the hail and everything else. There's nothing, they didn't want to go back to Egypt. They just didn't want what this God had to offer them. They despised the food that God provided. They despised their judgment that had been given to them in the desert for siding with the evil report of the spies. They despised the fact that Moses couldn't make that right and get them in sooner. They despised everything about this journey because their hearts were far from the Father. See, you and I may have a time in the near future, you know, we don't know, but the way things are going, we may have a time where we're going to need to rely on the Almighty for food. That is not like a huge stretch of the imagination. It may not happen, but it's looking like it's a real possibility. So let me ask you a question. How would you feel if God provided you with kale for the next 6 months or a year?
How would you feel?
It's a great question. It's going to be a challenge for me. You all know that. I've got a coffee mug that says, oh, kale, no. I don't normally do kale. But if the Almighty is feeding me, will I have learned my lesson from these stories that are an example to us? Will we have learned that? Will we murmur and complain? Will we be longing for McDonald's burgers and fries, all the stuff that's poisonous to our body anyway? Will we be grateful that he cares about us enough that he's actually sending something to sustain our lives? Or are we going to complain because it's not what we want? See, the Bible tells us that he will meet our needs, but we've converted that into he will meet our desires. And that is not what the Bible says. The Bible never promises he will meet all of our desires. So what happens to them for their dementia? They end up with fiery serpents going through the camp. And everybody knows what a fiery serpent is. It's a poisonous viper. It's described as something that when the bite hits you, it burns and stings. It's an incredible pain. And just from what little I've read and know about vipers in the desert, they tend to kill people rather quickly. Extremely toxic, extremely poisonous. And it's not like you get bit and 3 weeks later you die. You're usually dead within an hour or two. You know, modern days you can treat it with certain things, but they were in the desert. So there's an interesting part that I wanted to discuss about this, because these fiery serpents went in, and I personally believe God set this up to go against those who were backbiting. I don't believe he set it in and the innocent people got bit. Caleb and Joshua certainly didn't get bit. Moses didn't get bit. So it's logical that he sent them in and they knew who to go after. So let me see where I'm at. In verse 11:38, as I was reading this morning, it was interesting. He could have sent the snakes away. You know, once Moses went and interceded for the people, quite often, whatever the plague was, it stopped. Right? It just went away. When Korah was swallowed by the earth, you know, and Moses had Aaron, you know, intercede for the people and pray, the earth closed back up. Everything was fine. But the snakes don't go away. God instead instructs that Moses put up a brass serpent and put it up on a stake, some form of a stake. We don't know exactly what that looked like. Can't find a 3,500-year-old Jew to save my life. But anyway, we know it was up high enough. It had to be up high enough so that they could see it from anywhere in the camp, because they had to be able to just look upon this thing. It didn't matter how close. There's no specification. But if they looked upon it, then they would live. So I'm going to take a look at two possible reasons for this. And well, one is pretty obvious, one is not. Anyone that would look upon this would be saved from this poisonous viper. Their life was basically as good as dead. Without a true miracle from God, there is no way in this day and time for them to survive. It's just simply no way. Similar to when Paul was bitten in the hand by the viper and they were in shock. They thought he was a god because nobody could survive a bite from that snake, whatever it was. The shadow picture of Messiah is clear because Yeshua himself told us in John 3:14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." This shadow picture of the Messiah was there so that they would see it in the future and understand what it was all about. As Sid Roth would say, it was supernatural. There's no explanation. Could it be the fact that there is no explanation on why the Creator of heaven and earth would take people like us in a sinful state and forgive us and allow his own son to be crucified on a cross to redeem us? We were dead. Our sins caused us to be in a state where we had no hope. We had no hope of his kingdom, no hope of being reconciled to him. Had it not been for this miraculous lifting up of the Son of the living God on this stake, that all who would turn to him and agree to follow him would be saved and have eternal life. It's the same thing that they went through in the desert. They had no hope of surviving until they looked upon the serpent. And when they did, they received their life back again. See, I'm of the position that everybody in the desert, among most of them, were complainers, but not everybody was condemned to hell. I do believe with all my heart that a lot of them that may have been involved in some of the rebellion later repented and gave glory to the Almighty, and they'll be in the kingdom when we get there. Can't prove it. It's just my thought, because I know we have a loving God, and I know there's not everybody's hard-hearted. And we've all committed grave sins that we regretted, and later we repented and we changed our life. So why would it not have happened to some of those in the desert? Amen? Yeshua did the unthinkable to restore us. So the stories of the children of Israel moving from Egypt to Sinai and Sinai to the Promised Land are recorded so that we can learn our lessons from them. We should be grateful that we don't have to do what they had to do, but we should learn from them so that we don't make those same mistakes. But you know what's interesting with this story of the snake on the lifted up pole in the desert is we read in 2 Kings chapter 18 that it evolved into a worship of that snake on the pole. Verse 4, 2 Kings 18 says, "He removed the high places," speaking of Hezekiah, sorry. "He became the king of Judah, and he was a righteous king." It says, "He removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah poles. And he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. For it was called the Nehushtan. And he trusted in Jehovah, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him." So from Rehoboam to the very last king of Judah, Hezekiah stood out amongst all of them. But what's sad is they had taken this serpent that was to signify Christ, Messiah, and they had devolved into worshiping it and offering sacrifices to it. Which leads me to the question, do we worship the serpent, or do we worship the Creator provided healing through looking at the serpent on this stake? Do we worship the cross upon which our Messiah died, Or do we worship the God and the Messiah who allowed their life, his life to be given so that we would have salvation? See, we're supposed to be pointed to God in everything. So many people will worship the cross. It's all about the cross. The cross was a death instrument of a pagan nation that used it to sacrifice people to their false gods, Satan. The cross is nothing to be worshipped. But what was accomplished on that one cross 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem, that is amazing. And that is what we should be focused on, the God who provided salvation and redemption to each and every one of us. Too many people focus on the thing instead of the Creator who brought the thing. You have to understand where the focus of your worship is. And this is why you read through the entire set of four Gospels and Yeshua is never asking anyone to worship him. No, I'm not anti that you should give credit and where credit's due, that you should thank Yeshua and you should worship him. I'm not saying that. He said, worship the Father. Pray to the Father. Don't pray to me. Pray to my Father. I will be in the heavenlies interceding for you, but he pointed to the Father. There had to be a reason for it. And I'm going to be honest with you. I don't know exactly. All I know is if he said it, I'm just going to do it. If Elling were here, he would say, only means Oling. Worship only the Father. See, Elling's, he's got it. He's a simple guy. He just keeps it simple. All means all, only means only. Right, Elling? You better be watching. You're not that sick. So as I close out this Torah portion message, I want to remind you of a couple things as we close. And this one's going to be hard for you because it's hard for me to even say this. Not all snakes are bad. See, if you live in the woods, there are these black snakes. They keep the rodent population down. And you know what else they do? They eat some poisonous snakes. So I'm referring primarily to king snakes, but there are a lot of snakes that are actually good for you. I don't like any snakes. I don't want them around me, but I don't want to kill the good ones. I want them to kill the bad ones. So I let them be, as long as they don't come near my home. I don't like any snakes because they just creep me out. They're just a creepy thing. They slither. They make noises that are, you know, it gives me the heebie-jeebies. I'm sorry. I'm not this real guy that's got to just go, I'm going to go kill me a snake. No, I'm going to run from the snake. I got a little common sense. I don't have enough years left in me. I'm not taking chances. Amen. Doesn't look poisonous, but you never know. See, the trick is to learn the difference between the good ones and the bad ones. Because you don't want to leave poisonous snakes in your front garden to produce other poisonous snakes. That could be detrimental to your family or your pets. You got to learn the difference between the good snakes and the bad snakes. You want to keep the good snakes and you want to get rid of the bad snakes. Is that common sense? That's just a simple, you know, ordinance from God that's easy to understand. Number two, and this is really important, it's always important to remember that not all snakes are legless. Some of them have two legs and appear in human form. Be extra careful with them because they can strike when you least expect it. Most snakes, you know when they're going to bite you. You see them pull back into a coil. They can't, if they're laid out straight, it's impossible for them to bite unless you just, they're dumb enough to put your hand on the stove, you know. But they have to pull back into a coil and then they reach out and they strike you. Human beings, not so much. See, many of these snakes, referring to the two-legged kinds, they know what they're doing. Many of them do not. Many of them are just following their father, the devil, and they don't even know it. They don't even realize they're being led by the spirit of Satan. They have a form of godliness, but they have no idea how to tap into the power of God because they don't truly trust or walk in his ways. They want what they want, whether it's prophetic gifts or to be able to lead and guide people, but they don't want to submit to his authority. They don't want to submit to the ways God's told us how to live. They claim to have a word from the Lord, but God never spoke to them. Let me tell you something. If you want to have a word from the Lord, you better make sure you know it's God speaking to you. And then if he gives it to you, you better give it to the people exactly how he says it. Don't add a single word. Don't take a word away. That's not what he wants. They call themselves into positions of authority and feed off the fat of the people, never having had a call from the Almighty to begin with. They worm their way into the homes and gain control over gullible women who are laden with sin and have all kinds of evil desires. And these are just some of the things the Bible says. This is what the Bible says. So, you know, you say, oh, Tom, you're judging people. No, I'm just reading what the scriptures say. We're told that this is going to be out there. It's going to be all, and in the very end times, trust me, it's going to be everywhere. Because in order to get the true elect deceived, you're going to have some really crafty individuals. I have had some experience with these people. I've also spoken to others who have had experience with them, and I've heard stories, and I've actually spoken with some other leaders that have had this all happen to them in real time. So, you know, we have experienced this. They tear apart fellowships, they ravage people, they deceive, they lie, they manipulate, and they ruin people's lives, all with the people unaware that their lives are being destroyed. They injure people. They make people feel comfortable that are injured and wounded, never dealing with their wounds, just making them feel comfortable in their wounds. Basically, they're leading them to the pits of hell without offering them any real help and advice. The scripture says, just like the Pharisees, you travel land and sea to make a convert to their way of life, their way of community, their way of religion, their way of believing things, their way of doing things. All the while you make them a twofold child of Gehenna as yourselves. See, it's all in our Bible, but yet we refuse to believe it because that can't be this person. Or that wouldn't, oh, that can't apply to that person over there. It applies to a lot more people than we think. Paul says, have nothing to do with these people, but yet we embrace them as if they're our best friends. Why do we do that? I don't know. But let me ask you this. Do you think that might be a question Yeshua may ask you one day? Maybe he'll ask you. He'll say, like, you've read dozens of scriptures. I told you, stay away from those people. Why did you make them such a prominent level in your life? Why did you listen to them? Why did you allow yourself to be sucked into that? If it doesn't destroy your salvation in your life, at the very least, it's going to make you far less effective than God plans for you to be, because he wants you to reach a level that you don't even understand you can reach. He has plans for each and every one of you. Nobody is called to be a pew warmer. There's no such calling as pew warmer, seat warmer, whatever you want to call it. People are called to reach people with the gospel of Yeshua Messiah. Why do we embrace the very people that rejected all of God's counsel and wisdom? I have no idea. But Paul Washer had this quote to say about false prophets. And you know, sometimes people that don't see all the truth still have some really good things to say. Paul Washer said this. He said, one of the greatest distinguishing marks of a false prophet is that they will always tell you what you want to hear. They will never rain on your parade. They will get you clapping. They will get you jumping. They will make you dizzy. They will keep you entertained. And they will present a Christianity to you that will make your church look like Six Flags over Jesus. And that's in every city in the United States of America today. And sadly, it's in a lot of messianic communities as well. See, your biggest mistake may be in thinking that a false prophet only applies to those people who are giving prophetic words of the Lord. Because that's what I thought 5 or 6 years ago. Do you know who could have been one of the greatest false prophets in the Bible? I mean, I'm just throwing out a possibility. I believe he was a false prophet. I don't know if he was the greatest. How about last week, Korah? What did Korah do? What did Korah do? He basically said, I don't like how Moses is running things. I don't like the results we're getting. We're still in this desert. We're not moving anywhere. I know that punishment was handed down, but you know, if he had a better leader, maybe we could get out of this mess sooner. Maybe he's not interceding enough for us. We're all holy. Why can't I be the leader? You know, he raised up 250 people, prominent people, to follow him, but do you think Korah intended to elect one of them I highly doubt it. I think Korok thought, well, maybe I'll take over as leader. Because, you know, being the king is good, right? Isn't that what Mel Brooks said? It's good to be the king. It's good to be the leader when God's called you, and it's terrible to be the leader when you've called yourself, because you're going to have the earth open up and swallow you sometimes. See, a false prophet does not have to be somebody giving a prophetic word that's false. It could be anybody that is trying to take people away from the true kingdom of God and lead them into a place of destruction and despair. See, the false prophets of today are exactly like Korah. Most of you know a few of them. You know, and I'm not going to even ask you afterwards, but I would bet almost every person in this room could name off two or three easily, some more than that. And I would just suggest to you that we need to be careful, because the moment your back is turned, it can go sideways really quick. And that's what happens when a snake has two legs. So today can be summarized like this, my summary. Agree to follow God's instructions even when you don't fully understand why they were instructed in the first place. That's chapter 19. Remember to follow God's instructions exactly, and do not lean on your own understanding. Trust Him completely and just be obedient. That's all of chapter 20. If you grumble and complain and rebel against God, He will most likely send snakes into your life in some form or another. You just may not recognize them because they're on two legs. We should learn to avoid complaining and grumbling at all costs, no matter what. That's chapter 21, and I'm not here. Let's allow their example in the desert to be a warning that we will adhere to, that we will learn from, that we pay attention to, because the scriptures say, lest it may happen to us. You know, if it says that even the elect could be deceived if it were possible, my opinion of that is that we are warned to make sure we're on guard, that we're protecting ourselves, protecting our families, because it might happen to you if you let your guard down. Let's agree that the very way to avoid being like they were in the desert is to fully trust God with all of our heart and accept the fact that you're not going to understand everything. It's okay. He may reveal to you something down the road. He may never reveal it to you. It's okay. Because it's about time we're radical Christians, that we're actually a light on a hill that drew people to the Messiah. This was something that God hoped for the nation of Israel to be. And I believe it's something it will be. It's just going to be a lot later than it should have been. Amen? Let's start now. Because when Messiah shows up, all this stuff will be irrelevant. He'll teach us the truth. We won't have to worry about all the internet gurus. We can finally get clarified on all the things we need to straighten out. But for right now, where we're lacking is focus and love and really just spreading the gospel message. Eternity is not for the perfect, but rather for the ones who follow the God who is perfect, Jehovah Sevaot. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Father, we just come before you. We're humbled. We thank you for another Shabbat of freedom, another Shabbat where we can come together, worship you, praise you, study your word, learn from these examples that you've had recorded for our benefit, so that we may attempt to walk this life out and not make those same mistakes. Too often we see our mistakes in these examples, but Father, may we be a group of people that doesn't repeat them as often as they did back then. May we be a group of people that truly decide to follow you wholeheartedly, as the disciples did, as the apostles that were called did. They followed you so completely they were willing to lay down their life for you. Should you not expect at least the very same from us? May we love you in the way they loved you, Father. And may our lives be a living sacrifice to you. Whether you require our physical life or not, let us be willing to follow you at all costs. The time is coming we may have to rely on you more than we ever dreamed possible. But let us not wait until then. Let us start now. Let us start to trust you now. Let us start to depend on you today. Today is the day of salvation, and there are people that are wounded and hurting and dying today. And we know we can't help the ones who don't want to be helped, but there are plenty out there that do want a message of truth. They want to know about the, they don't want to hear any more about the Jesus of the Bible. They want to hear about the Yeshua of Scripture. Father, let us share that with them and give them hope. Give them something to look forward to. May you give us strength and courage to carry out that calling, and may you give us the strength to be bold and courageous even when all opposition is against us. It is only through your Spirit that we can do it. We give you thanks and we give you praise. Amen and amen. Yivarekha Yehovah v'ishmerekha. Ya'ir Yehovah p'navalecha v'hunecha. Yisa Yehovah p'navalecha v'yasem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and bring you his peace. In the mighty name of Yeshua, amen and amen.